Well, we are in Acts chapter 4. And just as a review, the last time we looked at Peter and John being jailed for preaching the gospel, you remember they had met up with the lame beggar. They'd healed him and took the opportunity to preach a sermon as a result of it. And then they were arrested. And the authorities couldn't really do anything to him because there was the healed man standing next to them. So they couldn't deny the miracle. So it was very difficult for them to issue some sort of judgment against them. They did, have them, eventually have them beaten and released and warned them not to preach. But they couldn't do more than that really because of the evidence of the miracle that was standing right before them. And we learned from that, I think, the biggest lesson we learned from that story comes from the perspective of the lame man who was healed. And that is this. To him, he was 40 years old. He had been lame his whole life. He had to wait that whole 40 years to be healed. He had to watch Jesus walk past him on many occasions, and he had to watch Peter and John walk past him on many occasions. And to him, perhaps God was 40 years or so late in healing him. But we learned that God is never late. God is always on time. And that we don't always see what he's up to. But he wanted this to use the healing at this particular time for this particular purpose to kickstart the church to get started. And this side of heaven, we just have to trust that God is always on time. He knows what he's doing. We may not always see it. In fact, sometimes we go through our whole life and never see it. But we will eventually see why God appears sometimes to wait to do things that we want him to do right now. But we serve an on-time God. God is always right on track. I was this morning kind of going over my notes and thinking about this, and I was sitting on our couch, and I happened to look up and glance and look at the spiral staircase in our house. And that spiral staircase is, to me, proof that God is always on time. You say, what are you talking about? Some of you might know the story. I'm sure some of you don't. But when we first bought our house 30 years or so ago, there was only two big bedrooms upstairs, and they were way too big. One of them was so big that it had two bathrooms in the one bedroom, I guess in case you couldn't quite make it, to the first one or whatever. But I remember one day looking at that room and thinking, there's two bathrooms, and if I could just find another access to this room, I could make a whole other bedroom with a bathroom out of it, and also reduce the enormous size of the bedroom. It's just too big. And I got to thinking, I looked up and I said, if I could put a spiral staircase right where it is, if those of you who've been in our house seen our spiral staircase, I said, that would make an access to this new bedroom without having to go through our bedroom to get to it. So that thought just kind of popped in my mind. So this was a time when we were only coming up in the summering up here, and we would go back down. And I got that thought just before I went back down. So I went back down to Florida, and I was in my office, and my good friend Steve Rich happened to drive by, and he stopped in to see me just to say hello. And Steve was a construction guy. He could build or do anything. And I remembered that spiral staircase. So I said to him, Steve, if by any chance in your ventures where you're out and about or whatever, if you ever run across a spiral staircase, I could use one at my house up there. And I had measured it, and I said, it has to be 9.5 feet tall. But if you ever run across one, I could use one. And I'll never forget the expression on his face as he was sitting across the desk from me. His head kind of tilted to the side. And he said, "You're kidding me, right?" I said, "No, I really need one." He says, "You saw me drive up, didn't you?" I said, "No, I didn't see you drive up." He said, "Come outside with me for a second." Walked outside. He had an El Camino, which truck bed and kind of back thing in the back. And there in the back of his El Camino was a spiral staircase. Now, he said, "I was on the way to the dump with the spiral staircase. I had just demolished this guy's pool patio thing," and he said, "Get this thing out of here. Take it to the dump." And he said, "I just happened to think I'll stop by and say hello to you." And I said, "Wow, I cannot believe that." He thought I actually saw him driving up and I was making a joke out of it. That's how awed he was that this God made this thing come together. And I said, "How long does it need to be?" And I said, 9.5 feet. He said, "Well, this one's got a lot of rust on the bottom of it. It was like outside sitting kind of near the beach type of thing, and it kind of started rusting from the bottom up. That's why the guy had gotten rid of it." So he reached in his car, and he took out his tape measure, and he started at the top, and he measured out 9.5 feet, and he showed it to me, and that was right where the rust stopped. I said, "I can't believe that." And so he says, "Well, this is yours." He told me to take it to the dump. He said, "So you can have it." I said, "That is awesome." Well, we talked a little bit longer, still standing out in the parking lot, and his phone rings. And the guy says, "Hey, Steve," he says, "this is the guy that he's doing the work for." He says, "Remember that spiral staircase that I told you to take to the dump?" He said, "I found a use for it." He says, "Don't take it to the dump. I found something I could do with it." Steve said, "I'm sorry, it's too late. It's already gone." And the guy said, "Oh, okay, well, never mind then." So Steve hangs up the phone. He says, "That was the guy. Now he wanted the spiral staircase back." We sat there and thought about it. There was a window of opportunity to get that spiral staircase that was about 15 minutes open. If he hadn't stopped by and gone to the dump, it would have been gone. When he did stop by, and I happened to mention it at just the right time, we had just enough time to go out, get it, and then he gave it to me before the guy called to say I wanted it back. If the guy had called earlier to say he wanted it back, I couldn't have got it either. That story of that spiral stair, every time I look at that thing, it reminds me that God knows exactly what he's doing, and he has timing, a plan of timing that we don't often know about, but he's very precise. Well, that still left one problem with the spiral staircase, and that is you never know where the bottom's going to come out. It could be facing the wall, you know, which makes it totally useless, or it could be facing anywhere in a direction where it would be useless. My particular spiral staircase had to come out in one particular portion, or it wouldn't have worked. And those of you who've been to our house know that it looks like it was made exactly to come out where it did. So every time I look at that, that is still a testimony to me that God is in charge. He knows what we're doing, he knows what we need, and he has the ability through any type of circumstances to make things happen exactly the way he wants them to happen. Just like this 40-year-old man. He did not understand it at the time, but God knew what he was doing. He knew he could get the most impact out of this healing when he did it at this particular time in this particular way. So, next time you come over to our house, I want you to study that staircase. I want you to look at it. I want you to appreciate it. And I want you to see that that is evidence that God cares about little things. He blessed me with that particular staircase at that particular time, and he made the thing work out just the way it worked out. So, with that, let's get into verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. They have now, on the release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, meaning that they had threatened them and released them and all that. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And I'm going to read you this prayer, and I want you to notice three things about this prayer. It's a good model for your prayer life when you pray to God. Listen to what they said. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The first thing they did in this prayer is they acknowledged who God was. They acknowledged that he is the creator of everything. That's crucial in the rest of your prayer to acknowledge who you're talking to. You are talking to Almighty God. That is like addressing him with the proper respect that he deserves. You want to know why the secular world is fighting so hard against the Genesis account? It's right there. That acknowledges who God is. If they can eliminate the creation account out of, history, then they basically eliminated God. If you don't need a creator, you don't need a God in your history. Now, they've got so many flaws, and we've gone through them time and time again in their theory, but this is their goal, and this is the reason they fight so hard to eliminate the creation account from school and call it a fable or something like that instead of true history. It's because they recognize that when you believe the creation account, then you are truly acknowledging who God is, and you have to start out from the standpoint that there is a God, and he did create the world, and he did create us, and it changes everything. That's why they fight so hard against that. Verse 25, back to the prayer. They've acknowledged who God is, and then they said, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What's the next part of this prayer? What are they doing? They're telling God what's going on. They're giving God a review of everything that's happened in the past few weeks and months. Why are they doing that? God knows it. He was there. He didn't miss anything. Why are they doing that? It's not to inform God as to what's happened. It's to establish fellowship with God. In intimacy with God, and to bring the news to God as you would bring to a good friend. God, let us tell you once again what we're up against, what's going on. So this type of thing would actually bring about fellowship between them and God. They're letting him know what's going on. That's a good way to pray to God. God, let me tell you what happened to me this week. He knows what happened to you, but he wants to hear from you anyway. He wants to hear what happened to you. Okay, so first we have the acknowledgement of who God is. Next we have him telling what's going on, telling God what's going on. Here's the third thing, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What are they doing here? They're telling God why they're praying to him. They're telling him what the problem is. They're laying their petition before God. God, here's what we want you to do. They've acknowledged him. They've had fellowship with him. And now they're telling him what they want him to do. Now notice what they did not pray for. The church is now beginning to be under persecution. They didn't say anything about relieving the persecution. What do they pray for? They prayed for boldness. God, give us the boldness to carry on your message as it should be carried on. Now, do you think that's the kind of prayer that God approved of? I think it is. I think they weren't looking for the easy way out. They saw what God was doing, they saw what needed to be done, and they said, God, give us the power to do it. You think God liked that prayer? You get a hint by the very next verse, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God answered their prayer. They asked for boldness. The next verse says they spoke the word of God boldly. They were filled with the Holy Spirit again. Now, you notice something missing in that verse. What has happened in the past when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Spoken tongues, right? But you don't see this here. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. Remember, we got into the tongues in detail a few weeks ago. There's two kinds of tongues, known and unknown. The known tongues, you may recall, God uses that to reach a people who are otherwise unreached, or to break forth a new mission field. When people hear their own known tongue being spoken by somebody who is not one of them, they sit up and they listen and their ears perk up and they realize that this is from God. That's the known tongue. The unknown tongue is where in a particular service, someone speaks in a tongue that no one understands, and then an interpreter gets up and interprets what this person said. So those are the two types of tongues that are spoken. But in this situation, no tongues were spoken at all. This tells me that it's not always necessary, even in a spirit-filled environment, that tongues be spoken as evidence of the Holy Spirit being there. That's exactly what happened here. Something should happen, and in this case, it's the word of God being spoken boldly, and in literally the building shaken in this case. That's enough proof right there that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So, what are they doing? They're focusing on moving the train on down the tracks. We talked about this before. Instead of focusing on blowing the whistle, that's what they're doing. And that's indeed what happens. So we'll see this next in verse 32. All of the believers were one in heart and mind. You just keep in mind that the Holy Spirit has just shaken the building and things are happening and they're speaking the word of God boldly. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. Now, we're going to read on here that people were selling their homes and things and laying the money at the apostles' feet. But that verse says God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there was no needy persons among it. Where did the funds come from that there were no needy persons? Well, part of it obviously came from people coming in and laying their money at the apostles' feet. But that verse seems to indicate that God's involved in this too, because it says his grace was so powerfully at work with them, there was no needy persons. So God was, I believe, giving them actual money, food, whatever, because they were doing the right thing. He was taking care of their physical needs that maybe they didn't have time at that point to take care of. It makes me think of the manna that the Hebrews had when they're in the desert. God provided for them because they did what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to go out in the desert and stay under the cloud and follow God. Well, you don't grow too many crops in the desert. So God knew they needed money or food, so he provided the manna. Same thing when Jesus was preaching on the mountainside to 5,000 people. They were there where they were supposed to be, and it was a longer event than they had perhaps planned on, and they needed food. So Jesus supernaturally provided food. So I think there's perhaps some supernatural provision of food for these people here too, in addition to what we'll see here, From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus who the apostles called Barnabas, read more about him in Acts later on, just means son of encouragement. He sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I mentioned a few weeks ago that this sort of looks like socialism here at this point in time, but it's not. There's one key difference. It's a huge difference between what they're doing and socialism. And the key difference is this. This is done voluntarily. And socialism is done under the threat of law. Socialism tells you what to do. They voluntarily brought forth stuff and shared it. This was an exciting new time in the church. God was doing something new. Everybody wanted to be in on it. They saw that the Spirit of God was working here. And they were willing to sell their particular excess assets that they had and keep this thing going. It was an exciting time. So, God's starting something new. He's starting it dramatically. And with this dramatic new thing called the church that's starting out, there's these impressive miracles that are happening too. But with impressive miracles, there's also impressive judgments, as we're going to see now with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. What's the problem here? A lot of people misinterpret Ananias' sin as being selfish or greedy. That's not what his sin was. His sin was hypocrisy. He said, I'm laying everything down at the feet of the apostles that I got from the sale of this property. When in fact, he had kept something back. There was nothing wrong with keeping it back if he had just been honest about it. If he had said, I sold my house for $20,000, I needed five, here's the other 15. That would have been fine. But basically he said, I sold it for 20, here's the whole 20. When perhaps he sold it for, we know he sold it for more, we just don't know how much more. I think what had happened was Ananias and Sapphira had been witnesses to other people selling their property, bringing the money, putting it at the apostles' feet, and then hearing the applause of the other Christians, or at least the pats on the back. Hey, great job. That was neat. And they saw that, and they said, I want that attention. I want people to think of me as a generous person too, as a person who's willing to give everything that he has for this wonderful new work. They were looking for the applause of men. I think that was a problem. So, to get that applause of the men, they also wanted to keep some of the money. So they wanted to be as impressive as other people who laid the money, so they lied and said, let me keep some of this, but let me tell you that I'm giving it everything to you. Well, we kind of see that today too. It's not exclusive to this particular community. There's a lot of people. I've noticed this. A lot of rich people today will be the first ones to stand up and say, the income tax rates are not high enough. I should be paying more taxes than I'm paying. Have you heard people say that? I have. And then you find out they take advantage of every single possible loophole they can to save as much taxes. But they stand up and say, oh, I've been so blessed. I've done so well. I should be forced to give more back. Why are they saying that? For the same reason that Ananias and Sapphira are saying it. They want us to look at them and say, well, what a great person you are. What a generous person you are. When in fact, they're hypocrites. They're trying to save every penny they can. I have no problem with them trying to save every penny they can. But don't tell me that we all need to be taxed more. You want to pay more taxes, pay more. That's great. I applaud you for that. Just this past week, we saw another level of hypocrisy that's stunning. Some of the richest people in Hollywood took advantage of their wealth and basically bribed colleges to let their children, who weren't able to otherwise cut the grade and get in, to get in. Some of them paying as much as $500,000 to get in certain schools. Well, partly you might say, well, they're trying to take care of their kids. No. They're shutting other people out who had legitimate chances to be in that school. And they are pushing their own children to the front of the line. And at the same time, they're being hypocrites. When this news came out, how embarrassed they were, because they, you know, set out this example of how just and how right they live their lives and all these things, and in fact, they're very hypocritical. So we just saw another example of that. So the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira is still alive and well in the United States today. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but you have lied to God. Incidentally, Peter, right here, as a proof text, he puts the Holy Spirit on the same level as God the Father and God the Son. For those of you who are looking for proofs of the Trinity and the value of the Trinity, there's another example of it right there. But it says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, dropped dead on the spot. And it says, a great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some of the young men came forward and wrapped his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her. He gave her a chance to come clean here. Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias cut for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry out you also. At that moment, again, she fell down at his feet and died. Young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about these events. When God starts something new, he usually manifests miracles to do it, but he also raises the bar on the standard of conduct. And there are dramatic consequences for violating his law, especially in times when he's starting something new. Another event I could think of is back when the Jews were wandering in the desert. They're getting ready to go into the Holy Land. We've got a new nation starting up. God has just given them the law. This is all new stuff. And God says to his people, we're going to take out Jericho. And you know the story, marching around the wall seven times on the last day. But God said, I don't want you to take any of the booty from Israel. Don't take any of the silver or the gold. This is all going to be dedicated to me. This was the first big battle. The walls come crashing down. Almost all of the people followed what God said, except for one guy. His name was Achan, and he saw some bars of gold or silver. He couldn't resist it. He took them home, hid them in his tent. Because God had done this marvelous new thing, this starting this new nation, first war of the new nation, the judgment level was much higher too. And God saw what Achan did. He exposed his sin. And in a remarkable fashion, just like Ananias and Sapphira died dramatically right at the feet of Peter, so Achan was exposed. And God said, I'm going to take you out to Achan and your family, and I'm going to do it in a dramatic fashion too, so that there's no mistake among all the people that when I say something, you do it. You follow what I say. And you know the story. The earth opened up. Achan and his family fell into the crevice. The earth closed over him. What a dramatic, supernatural way for God to say, this is the way it's going to be, and this is why it's important. I can remember telling that story to my kids when they were little, the story of Achan. And I would tell them, the earth opened up, and Achan fell into the big hole, and they looked down and saw Achan falling, and he landed on a big rock, and you know what he said? And they said, what? And he said, oh, my aching back. That was my way of getting the kids to remember his name. But the earth closed up over him as if it had never opened up. And God said, this is dramatic. This is something new. And fear set into the camp, and nobody ever did that again. Here, Ananias and Sapphira, fear set in, and the church started out on a level of purity that it is the greatest level of purity the church has ever had from that time until now. So, God is deadly serious about sins. What is the hardest sin? What is the sin that Jesus is hardest on? Hypocrisy. He does not want us to be hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira. It can sometimes make good business sense to be a hypocrite, such as the restaurant in New York City. I don't know if you heard about this, but there is a restaurant in New York City and is known for being hypocritical in that when you go into this restaurant as a couple and you sit down, there's two menus. There's a menu with the regular priced items on it, and there's a menu that's three times the regular price. So when a couple comes in and sits down at the restaurant, the waiter gives the man the regular price menu, and he gives the woman the prices that are three times as high. Now, what typically happens when this is done? The woman would say something like, wow, this place is expensive. Look at the prices on these things. And the guy looks over his menu and says, honey, I love you. Just get whatever you want. Don't worry about it. My treat. Don't worry about it. True. It's a true story. Now, how this has not gotten so exposed that it's lost its value, I don't know. But a lot of people would come to this restaurant because they were trying to impress their girlfriend or their wife or whatever by letting them think they were spending a whole lot more money on them than they really were. Hypocrisy. It may be good for restaurants, but it's not a good way for us as Christians to live our life. We need to be pure in our thoughts. God doesn't care so much about how much we give. He cares about our attitude. Remember the little old woman who put the copper coin in the collection plate at the temple? And Jesus heard the clink, and he turned around and said, she has given more than anybody, because she gave out of her want and not out of her surplus. So we get all hung up sometimes on thinking we need to do something really big for God. We don't. He gave one guy 10 talents. He gave one guy 5. He gave one guy 1. And he commended each of them based on what they did with what he gave them, not with how much gross they made, but what they did with what they were given. So there are several ways that hypocrisy can really hurt your witness. I don't have time to get into them this week. We'll start, pick up there next week with the different ways that hypocrisy can actually throw up such a bucket of cold water on your witness. But for now, let's just remember that in our spiritual walk, we don't need to be clanging cymbals and shooting off firecrackers and telling everybody how great we are. We need to be honest with God and do the best we can with what God's given us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us today with the sun shining out there and the spring on the way and the beautiful area of the country you've allowed us to live in. Father, we thank you for the opportunity yet once again to come in your house, study your word, learn more about you, and to rededicate ourselves yet once again to serving you this week. And Lord, we know from this text today that you're not looking for a bunch of big fanfare. You're not looking for us to do something great that men might applaud. You're just asking us to be faithful with what you have given us to do. So as we go throughout this week, can we just help us to just cast off our concerns about what other people think about us as Christians and look to see what you think about us as Christians and focus on that and to know that if we make you happy, that's all that matters. Thank you for this opportunity once again. I pray that we will go throughout this week looking for opportunities to serve you with the blessings that you have given us. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.